Welcome back to our pulpit this morning, Dr. Michael Barrett. He served as many years, as many of you know, the associate minister here of the congregation before moving up to Puritan Reform Theological Seminary a couple of years ago. And he came back into town last weekend, traveled with us to the presbytery meetings in Alabama, and has a class this incoming week in our seminary on textual criticism. And he's here for this Lord's Day, and I thought it would be good to have him bring the Lord's Word this morning. So it's good to welcome him in the Saviour's name, and his wife as well, and we pray the Lord will bless him as he brings the Lord's message to our hearts now this morning.
Turning this morning to the New Testament Scriptures, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. It is a real joy to be back in Greenville to see all of you, verifying once again the truth of Ecclesiastes, that life goes on. Has for you, has for me. But it is good to be here, and I trust that we will know something of the Lord's help and presence as we come around His Word today. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep these things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it for his own name's sake. Whenever and wherever there is a crisis in the state, when the state and humanity and hell itself seems to be exalting itself against the very kingdom of Jesus Christ, this book of Revelation is a book that is most needful, most appropriate for our time. It's a book that admonishes and exhorts and encourages God's people to persevere, encourages God's people to overcome. The Revelation assures us that God knows all things. He knows all things from the beginning. He knows even the trouble of his people. But this knowledge of God is not a passive knowledge. It's a knowledge that is most active, a knowledge that is effectual, a knowledge that directs and guarantees that every plot against God, every plot against Christ, every plot against the church, against the divine purpose, will certainly end in failure. It's a book that is most relevant because of its universal application, a word that extends to every people and every tribe and every kindred and every language upon the face of this earth. And so therefore, if we are part of this old world, there is a message in this book for us. I don't have to convince you that we are living in dark days. I don't have to convince you that we are living in very distressful days in which everything seems to be topsy-turvy, everything that God reveals to us to be right and righteous, the world views as being wrong, and what God declares to be sin, the world identifies as that which is right and noble. We live in very dark and distressing days. We have everywhere, I suppose, those doomsday prophets that are announcing the falling of the sky. And indeed, it very well may be. But Revelation teaches us that we are not to be blind or ignorant to our times. It's a book that predominantly tells us to get our heads out of the sand, as it were, and to get our eyes and our hearts focused upon our Savior, our Redeemer, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords. Come what may, Christ is King. And come what may, His kingdom will come and His will be done. And every motion on earth, though perhaps mysterious to us, is advancing His kingdom. He's mighty. He's the King. He is mighty in battle. And in this opening vision that John receives that opens up a whole scope of mystery for us and for the church, he begins with a glorious revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's simply the theme that I want us to address this morning as we have our time around God's Word. Oh, we live in dark days. So many things in this old world that can discourage us and frighten us. Where are things going? But if we can learn as believers what it is to get our eyes and our hearts and our minds focused upon our Savior, that one that is glorious in every way, While we may not like what we see in this world, while we certainly will not agree with what we see in this world, we'll have the confidence and the assurance, indeed, that our God is upon his throne, that his will be done, is being done, and his kingdom, indeed, will come. It's the sight of the glorious Christ that's the answer. It's the sight of the glorious Christ that is that which can give calmness to the soul in the kind of day in which we live. So in the moments that we have today, I want us very simply to look at John's vision, to see something in word, what John saw in this mysterious vision about the glorious Christ. That's our theme, the glorious Christ. And four statements, four propositions that I want to make from the text before us. Can I say, first of all, that Christ is glorious in his presence? He is glorious in his presence. His presence is always with his people, for he has promised that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We have that constant assurance of the abiding presence of the Spirit of Christ that no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, no matter what our circumstances, that Christ is ever with us. But yet there are those special manifestations. There are those special seasons of demonstration when the Lord makes himself most real and most vivid to his people. Often in times of exile, in times of crisis. John was in exile. He found himself, for the sake of the testimony of Christ, exiled now on this isle that is called Patmos. They're suffering some degree of persecution. They're suffering some degree of discouragement. Dark times for John. They were dreary days. They were dismal days. But that desert island became like heaven when he saw something of the glory of Christ. There he was, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. And John turned, we see in verse 12. Hearing that great voice as a trumpet behind him, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. A strange expression. Doesn't say he turned to hear the voice, but he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him. I would submit to you that the voice that John indeed saw was what he identified in the opening words of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The voice is the Word. Just as Adam, there in the garden, saw the voice of the Lord, he heard the voice of the Lord walking. A pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ there in the garden. And now John sees the exalted Word of God. He turns to see the Word. He turns to see the voice. He turns to see Christ. In this place, he sees Christ in the midst of the golden candlesticks. Golden candlesticks are identified for us in the closing part of the vision to be the churches. There was Christ. Oh, dark days, persecution by the state at this time. John himself exiled. Dreary days, it seemed as though this fledgling church, this new church, was on the very brink of disaster. But there was Christ, showing himself in the very midst of his people. The problems were there, the persecutions were there, the failures were there, the weaknesses were there. But Christ was there. Emmanuel, God with us. He is always where he needs to be in relationship to his people. And I say it's not a passive presence, as we're going to see. church going through difficulty. But there the Lord Jesus was there in the very midst of all of their troubles. Reminds me of that statement that the prophet Isaiah makes back in, the 63rd chapter of his prophecy, reviewing the history of God's dealings with the people in the wilderness. And Isaiah says concerning that angel, the Lord, that pre-incarnate manifestation and representation of the Lord Jesus, that in all their affliction, he was afflicted. They're in the midst of their trouble in the Old Testament dispensation. But yet he experienced what they experienced. How much more so now that pre-incarnate Christ becoming incarnate, taking upon himself, as we'll see here even more in a moment, of our real flesh, there in the midst, enduring, experiencing, not, I say, a passive knowledge, not just an awareness of all of the difficulties, but there in the very place of discouragement, the place of difficulty, of persecution, where everything seemed to be dark, where is the church going? Here's the assurance that was given. I'm with you, the Lord says. He turned. And he saw the glorious Christ. Too often we wallow in worry without reference to the presence of Christ. But we're never alone. And I want us to see, first of all, that Christ is glorious in his presence with his people. Can I say, secondly, that Christ is glorious in his person? He is glorious in his person. The text before us validates the truth of our catechism, asking that question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, one person, but two natures, that which is absolutely fundamental to our understanding of the Lord Jesus. And it's not without significance then that John here, as he has this glorious vision of the Word, of the voice, draws our attention to Christ and his glorious person. We see him as the exalted man. We see him as the exalted man, verse 13, in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. The exalted man, the Son of Man, one that is truly in the category of man, that belongs to the class of humanity. During the days of his earthly sojourn, the Lord Jesus used that particular expression of himself more than any other, the Son of Man, that one who is real and true humanity, a title that designates himself, identifies himself with us, a humanity that was real, and therefore he knows. He sympathizes with all of our infirmities. In that real humanity, in the real body that God had made for him, that God prepared for him, in that body made under the law, the same law that you and I are made under, Christ made under that law, keeping the law, fulfilling the law in every way, endured the grievous torments in that body, was crucified in that body, was dead and was buried in that body, a body in which he endured and experienced all of the feelings of our infirmity. Well, I say that the knowledge that Christ has of us and all of our troubles and all of our trials and all of our uncertainties and anxieties, he knows. Not just a sympathy that he observes, but an empathy whereby he enters into all of our experiences, because there's nothing that you and I go through that Christ has not been touched with. A humanity that was real. A life that he lived on this earth with all of its troubles and trials and concerns. And therefore able he is to experience what we experience to enter in to our trouble. He's there. He's with us. I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know what trials and difficulties that you may at this time be going through. But may God enable you and may God enable me to get our eyes off of the stuff of life and to get our hearts and our eyes spiritually fixed once again upon this glorious man. This glorious man who in his real humanity, I say, went through all of the stuff of life from birth to death, but also in that same body resurrected, ascended, and now he is the exalted ideal man. The last time John saw Jesus, last time John saw Jesus, meek and lowly. But the Jesus that he sees now is not the meek and the lowly Jesus. The same humanity, the same man, but now the glorified man. Now the ideal man, all things now placed under his feet. The prince of the kings of the earth. Eternal dominion is his and earned dominion is his. Every other dominion is subservient to his. Every other human authority is less than his. The ideal man, glorified man, everything intended for humanity, now Jesus has accomplished and fulfilled and now exalted, incarnate in his flesh, in his glorified flesh. John sees him in this heavenly vision. The exalted man, the Son of Man, but also the honorable priest. You understand that the priest is the one that represents man before God. The priest had to be ordained from among men. He had to be among those that he represented. And so when we think of that mediatorial office of Christ as the priest, that ideal priest, that one that is the representative of man before God, the whole priesthood of Christ is based essentially upon his real humanity. A priest that suffered, a priest that offered the sacrifice, but now the priest that is exalted. That's suggested here by the glorious dress that we see in verse 13. He was clothed with a garment down to the foot. And girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Paps, the waist and the girdle here, not referring to an undergarment, but rather a sash, a royal sash around the waist. Something that could be seen. You look at the language here, and it takes us right back to the Old Testament. In that glorious dress of the high priest, that dress that was made for beauty and glory that God had given to Aaron, as a symbol, as a picture of the glory of the ideal priest and the real priest that would one day come and now has come. We have here the glory of the high priest. But to understand the significance of this glorious aspect of the dress, we need to remember what happened on that Day of Atonement particularly, that work of humiliation. Remember, as the high priest in that work of humiliation takes the blood of the sacrifice behind the veil, he strips himself. He strips himself of that royal robe of the ephod and the breastplate. And now in the simplicity and the humility of his linen undergarments, he enters into that place behind the veil to do the work of the atonement, to present the blood of the sacrifice. What a picture that is of Christ. Every day of life, yes. Every day of life, there was Aaron walking around the camp, as it were, dressed in his royal robes. But when the Day of Atonement came for the work of the propitiation and the sacrifice to be offered, that work of humiliation, he stripped himself now in humiliation and he enters in the linen undergarments to that place behind the veil to do that priestly work. But then he exits. He exits as evidence of the sacrifice accepted. He exits as evidence that the blood atonement was pleasing unto the Lord, that his wrath was satisfied against the sins of his people. And coming out of that veil, coming out of that veil, he again puts on all of the royal attire with the bells and the pomegranates, with the breastplate, with the ephod, with that royal mitre upon his head declaring holiness unto the Lord. He puts all the glory back on as evidence that the work of humiliation was well accepted. I say, as it were, last time that John saw Jesus finishing that work of humiliation, but up from the grave he rose, right out of the veil. He enters into the veil. He entered in his real humanity. He entered into that place behind the veil, and he offered that priestly work, that blood work, to the very heavenly mercy seat. But he exits. He exits as evidence of the atonement satisfied, God appeasing, God propitiating God. All was well, and now the humiliation gives way to the exaltation. He became obedient unto death, Paul says, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name. And John sees him now glorified. John sees him now glorified there in heaven in the midst, seen also among his people. Dressed now with these royal robes, with the ephod that bears the names of the people of God upon the shoulders, wearing that breastplate that bears the names of God's people over the breast, over the heart. And he sees him. He sees him here, now exalted. That one that is our surety. That one is the guarantee that we will be accepted in that priest mediator. And there he is at God's right hand, ever living to make intercession. To see Christ in that glory. To see the glorified humanity of Christ, the one that has fulfilled for mankind everything that God intended. Who has fulfilled all of the divine purpose for what man was to be. Jesus, in his human nature, fulfilled. And here is the ideal man, the ideal priest, the ideal representative. He is our head. He is our head. We are in him, sharing then even in his glory. Now, if we can see that, if we can see something of that, does that not dispel the darkness around us? Does that not do something to put everything in the right and the proper and the spiritual perspective? Oh yeah, here we are. And it seems as though. But the reality is Jesus, the exalted Jesus, the exalted Christ in our midst. He's glorious. In his person, the exalted man, but he's also in his person, the eternal God. That one that is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. As he is the absolute man, he is the absolute God. And therefore, he is a power not only that has been earned in his humanity, but a power that is his inherently by virtue of divine right. The eternal Son of God became man. He's infinite. John draws our attention over and again to this particular truth. God is infinite. Remember your catechism definition or description of God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Eternal, infinite, unchangeable. And John, I say, draws attention to those uniquely divine perfections. I'm the first and the last. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the ending. By referring to these extremes, yes, the first and the last, Alpha, the first letter of the alphabet, Omega, the last letter of the alphabet, by referring to these extremes. It's a literary device that designates the totality of something. Christ is not just saying, I'm those two things. He's not saying, I get things started and I'll end things. You're on your own in the middle. Not what he's saying. This becomes a means by saying, I'm everything. I am everything from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega, the first, the last. I'm everything. There's an infinity. An infinity that is true in regard to our Christ. No limitations. That one that is eternal, therefore, before all, above all, after all, the one that is self-existent, that one that is absolutely independent from anything outside of himself. For everything that is was for him, was in him, was by him, all things, the one that is infinite, the one that is unchangeable. See the language there at verse 8? I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Time was nothing. Time was nothing. Unchangeable, eternal, therefore unchangeable. He is what he always has been. He has always been what he will be. There's no change. There's no change. There's no alteration. There's no movement in terms of his perfections or his being. He is always who he is. The eternal God. The eternal Christ. And therefore, in view of that eternity, there is the unchangeableness, the immutability, the unchangeableness. And there's our hope. There's our hope. I think of those words that Christ, that the Father, that Jehovah gives, Trinitarian expression, there in Malachi. I'm the Lord. I'm Jehovah. I change not. The immutability, the unchangeability of Jehovah, the triune God. And what's the corollary? What's the conclusion that Malachi, or the Lord through Malachi, declares at that point? I am Jehovah, I change not. Here's the hope. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You're not consumed. God's eternal purpose for his people. God's eternal covenant with his people to redeem them. He enters into that vital and that spiritual, that mystical, that real union with them that cannot be altered because he is unchangeable. He doesn't change. His word of salvation promise is the same today as it was. And there's, I say, our hope. There's our hope. Things are dark today. Yeah, they are. I don't understand. A lot of stuff I don't understand. My guess is you don't either. But here's one thing that becomes our hope. God is who he is. He is always what he has been. And he will always be what he is and what he has been. He can be. God can be nothing other than who he is. Can't be. As soon as God becomes something other than who he has ever been, he's no longer God. He's changed. He's like us. He's the same. He's the same. Can we see something of the glory? Something of the glory of this Christ of ours? This Redeemer of ours? Who is the unchangeable God? He's life. Life is inherent in him. The first begotten, verse 5 tells us. The first begotten of the dead. That one that is preeminent. Not just a temporal thing here, but it's a spatial term. It's a term of rank. That one that is preeminent over the dead. The exalted one, the one that is victorious over the dead. He became, you see his power over death when you look at verse 18, I am he that lives. I was dead. I became dead. But behold, I'm alive forevermore. Became dead suggests his voluntary entrance into that death. Death had no claim upon him. Death could not call him, but he voluntarily. No man takes my life from me, Jesus said. I give it. I give it. By the hands of cruel men, yeah. But he entered into death voluntarily. Every one of us will enter into death. Out of our control. Christ voluntarily gave up his spirit. I commend. Had the occasion on Good Friday of this year or two. Speak in a service where I dealt with the last of the sayings of Christ. And it struck me. The very end. The last words of Jesus with a loud voice, we are told. With a loud and crying voice, I, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Wasn't the crucifixion that killed Christ? Oh, it suffered. Suffered. But with the loud voice, into thy hand, I commend my spirit. I became dead, but I became alive. He is life. Death had no claim on the ever-living one. But it was his entrance into death. It was his entrance into death and his exit from death that becomes the guarantee of our exit from death as well. He was raised, we are raised. And he satisfied justice, he purchased a people, he conquered every foe, he leads us to life, he is life. To have him, why John says, he that hath the Son hath life. Only way to have life is to have the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. If we can gaze on his glory, if we can have the spiritual perception in the midst of all of the darkness and all of the dreariness, yes, I can't explain it away or talk it away. It's here. But if we can, through the Word of God, and there's nothing mysterious here. You understand? There's nothing mysterious about seeing Jesus. It's not that we squint our eyes real tight and hope we can have a little vision that John had. Not at all. It's not conjuring up some thought. No. No mystery here in one sense of seeing Jesus. We see him in the Word. We see him in the Word, this testimony, which is more sure, Peter says, than the eyewitness. You can think you see things that aren't really there. I've heard people talk about seeing Jesus, closing their eyes tight and seeing Jesus hugging them. It's idolatry. You've never in your life seen Jesus hugging you. It's idolatry. You don't make him up. He's not a figment of your imagination. What we know of Jesus, what we know of God, is what he reveals to us in this book. This is why this book ought to be precious to you. It's why this book ought to be the most precious thing that you possess. Learn this book. Read this book. It's in this book. It's the only way. It's the only way that you're going to see him in a way that will dispel all of the junk of life. But see him. Christ is glorious in his presence. Christ is glorious in his person. Can I say that Christ is glorious in his perfection? He is glorious in his perfections. That brings us particularly to verses 14 to 16. And I must say there are things here that are difficult to picture. You try to picture what John saw here and to recreate it in your mind or on canvas. It'll be a weird sight. The significance is not in how you see it, but in the truths that are being symbolized. Not a visual representation, but these are words here, spiritual words, that are taking us not to visions of pictures, but to realities of truth. It's the context here, not the imagination, that's going to be the key to interpretation. What John saw as this momentary glimpse, what he saw, remember even on when Christ was on earth, physically, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he sees something there of the glorified Christ. A momentary glimpse he had on the top of Hermon, that Mount of Transfiguration. But now what was a momentary sight of the glory of an exalted Christ, he sees now in this vision. Something of the abiding character of Christ, what was veiled in the incarnation on earth, is now completely revealed in the incarnate Christ of glory. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Remember Wesley's great line? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity. And what John, I say, saw momentarily there on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of this incarnate God, he now sees. He now sees fully revealed in the incarnate Christ of glory. He was overwhelmed. He was overwhelmed with what he saw, and so must we be overwhelmed with what we see. Glorious in his perfections. He was first of all seen to be omniscient. Look at verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. I would submit that the truth here is that omniscience, that all knowledge, that complete knowledge, that infinite knowledge, the infinite wisdom, the incomprehensible knowledge, coupled here with his ability to execute his purpose. That wisdom of God that produces the best result by the best possible means. He sees his head, snowy white of heaven's glory. The Ancient of Days, as Daniel saw him. The hoary head, the gray head, the white head. Symbol always in the scripture of wisdom, that which is to be associated with majesty and honor. Snowy white, not a reference to his age, but to the honor and to the wisdom that would belong, that does belong to this one. The eyes, a flame of fire, eyes in the scripture are used so often. It's a symbol of intelligence. The eye becomes the vehicle through which we see things, through which we learn things. So the eye itself becomes a symbol of intelligence. And here are these eyes that were as a flame of fire. Divine knowledge is immediate. God does not learn things. God does not discover things. God's knowledge is infinite. God's knowledge is immediate. He knows all things as they are immediately. No such thing as prescience, looking into the future as far as God is concerned. Foreknowledge in that sense with God does not exist. God knows all right now. He knows the past as he knows the future. He knows the present as he knows both past and future. His knowledge is immediate. I don't understand that because I'm a creature of time. But he knows all right now. He knows all things real. He knows all things possible. His knowledge is infinite. He to us is incomprehensible. But all things are comprehended by him. Fire speaks of those searching and those penetrating perceptions, the keen, the quick, the discernment. Nothing is beyond his knowledge. All things are naked and open before him, the true, the false, the genuine, the ingenuine. He knows it all. He knows our thoughts afar off. He knows the intents of our heart. He knows the imaginations of our head. Our actions. He sees what we can see, but he sees what we can't see. about ourselves and about others. Knows our heart. That heart that is deceptive, unsearchable, Jeremiah says. Who can know it? But God knows it, he tells us. God knows the heart. He knows all things. He's omniscient. What is there about me, therefore, that he does not know? Now, that ought to be a motive for purity, certainly. It ought to be a motive for holiness, certainly, that I cannot do anything, I cannot think anything, I cannot be anything without God knowing me. Let that be a motive for purity in every one of us. But here is designed as a comfort. Here is designed to be our comfort. There's no place, there's no trouble that I can be in. There's no problem that I can be facing. There's no darkness that I can be, that God doesn't know. He knows. He knows about my trouble. Nobody knows. Yeah, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. So the song goes. But God knows. God knows, and God not only knows, but he's purpose. And he's with us. He cares. It's a caring knowledge. So let us be encouraged. Let us be encouraged, and let us find comfort in this truth that our God is omniscient, that he knows all things, yes, even my trouble. He's glorious in his omniscience. He's glorious in his omnipotence. He's all-powerful. He's infinite in power. Look at verse 15. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Infinite in power. Having the ability to do with his knowledge what has to be done. The powerful voice, the scripture often uses the imagery here of the sound of waters to be a picture of that which is majestic, a picture of that which is powerful. The voice of the Lord is powerful, the psalmist says in Psalm 29, like the roaring water, like the sea, powerful, powerful, irresistible authority. Psalm 93 does the same. Common image, I say, of power, of irresistible authority. Something of the irresistibility of his justice there as well. The feet like unto fine brass, bronze. The feet, stability, strength, the brass judgment. He's irresistible. Irresistible in his justice. Those that are the enemies of God and those that are the enemies of the church and of Christ and of God's people will not stand before him. His judgment is irresistible. He has the strength to trample, to crush every enemy. He's strong to save, but he's strong to judge. You neglect the hand of mercy and you're going to be trampled by the feet of wrath. You'll trample out the vintage. Or the grapes of wrath are stored. But if we belong to him, if we belong to him, there's no need for worry in this troubled age because he has the power to accomplish his purpose. He has the ability to do what he has eternally purposed to do. We're part of it. We may not know why or where we are in that whole scheme of things, but we know that God has a scheme of things and we are where we must be, and God unfrustratably is accomplishing his purpose. He's omnipotent. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. The absolute independent authority of God. The preeminent view of Christ in this whole book is that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A time of persecution, a time when most likely Domitian was bringing all of this affliction against the church. Roman authority, Jewish hatred. There's Rome, but here's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To recognize, to submit, to enjoy the kingship of the absolute King is a most comforting thing in this troubled day. Sovereignty of God is often debated among theologians, as theologians try to identify what part of the world or the universe or whatever is outside of Christ's control. Nothing is. Nothing is. Everything within His dominion. Everything within His kingdom. He rules. And He rules absolutely, and that, I say, ought to be our comfort in our troubled age. John sees His rule evidenced over the church. In His right hand, verse 16, in His right hand were seven stars. Those seven stars are identified in verse 20 as the messengers, as the angels of the seven churches. The minister in His right hand. All church authority, all spiritual rule vested in Christ. And Christ has the ministers, the elders, the leaders of the church in His hand. Church has only delegated authority. Just at our presbytery meeting, only delegated authority there. For Christ is the head. Christ is the head. The absolute head of His church. And John sees the glorified Christ now. And He has in His hand these seven stars. He has and He bears the rule in His church. We see the sovereignty in His justice, the two-edged sword. The two-edged sword out of His mouth. Word of God, that sharp and that powerful sword. That's the absolute standard by which this impartial judge, this infallible judge, will determine the destiny of all. That all-penetrating word by which secrets are revealed. That all-penetrating word by which adversaries are going to be slain, a wonderful penetrating word, a means of grace. The Word of God, a means of grace. It's the Word of God with that penetrating power that those of us that know Christ, that have been conquered by His grace, have submitted to. The Word of God has entered into our hearts. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and we have believed that word. But the word that has been the basis of saving us will be the basis for judging those that reject Christ. His justice is infallible. He's sovereign in His justice. We see His sovereign authority, the keys of death and hell. To have the keys, whoever has the keys has the authority, as it were, symbol of authority. He has the keys of death and hell, the sovereign right of disposition and control over the very life and death of man. The source of life, the judge of death, it's all in His sovereign hand. Hell is locked. Hell is locked to those who are in Christ, and heaven is open wide. And heaven is locked to those outside of Christ, and hell is open wide. There's the authority of the gospel. This Christ is not to be trifled with. He is not to be ignored. The giver of life, the giver of death, all authority is His. And He's seen in His glory, the sovereignty of His glory. His face, His countenance, His face was as the sun shineth in His strength, verse 16. Countenance, His face, His appearance. as the sun. A face that was once covered with vile spittle of man. A face that is now radiating divine glory. And what a significant image that is. Like the sun. Like the sun. You can't look at the physical sun, even but for a moment. You can't look at the physical sun out there, even but for a moment, without it affecting what you see afterwards. You put your eye at the sun and you look away and you're sun blinded. It affects what you see and how you see. And we can't look for very long. It affects perception. Would that be true? Would that be true as we look to the countenance of this one whose face is as the sun? And let us gaze our eyes away. Let us gaze our eyes away as we look full. As we look full into the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wing. As we look into the bright and morning star. And if we do, if we become sun-blinded, if we can become sun-blinded, going to affect everything else that we see. If we can be sun-blinded, blinded by the glory of the sun, this sun, it's going to affect how I view this part of life and that part of life and that part of life and this trouble and that trouble. It's the lens through which we must see. To be sun-blinded, may God in times like these, have us view everything from the perspective of the glory of Christ. The last thing I say is this. Christ glorious in His presence, in His person, in His perfections, to be glorified in His praise. Verse 6, we have the doxology, having seen something even before the vision begins. John seeing something of the glory of this one, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And having seen Him, having been blinded by His glory when I saw Him, verse 17, I fell at His feet as dead. Worship. Worship. Ascribing praise to Him. Ascribing worth to Him. Acknowledging our own unworthiness before Him. Simple truth, a fitting conclusion. For worship always results from the vision of Christ. Self and circumstances and the enemy become so very small when we see Him. I trust. I trust that God will help us. That God will enable us. In these troubled times. In these dark days in which we live, to look into this book and to see the revelation, to see the revelation of the glorious Christ, our Redeemer, our Mediator. And seeing Him, seeing Jesus, seeing the glorified Jesus, puts everything else in in the right perspective. Amen.
Together in a word of prayer, our gracious God and our eternal Father, we thank Thee today for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the one who is the great high priest of His people. And we thank Thee today that through Thy word we can see Him. We think of John, when he saw Him, he fell at His feet as dead. Lord, we pray that we might be overwhelmed by the glorious Christ, that we might never be the same again. Bless Thy word to our hearts. Bless us as we part now and go our different ways. Bring us back tonight, we ask of Thee. Help us to remember this day and to keep it holy. We thank Thee for Christ, our Savior. Lord, abide with us now, we ask, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.